Around the world, Ephesians chapter 2, going to read verses 1 to verse 10, and I will not do it justice, and I'm not going to cover everything in it. It is far too wonderful a passage, and there are passages such as this where sometimes I feel as if I should just read it and then pray and we can all go home. But that is not my calling. I need to expound it and open it up and impress these truths upon us. And so we're going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And the focus for this afternoon is on verses 8 and 9. Okay, verses 8 and 9. That's what we're going to hone in on. But of course, the rest of the context is important. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. And you, the church at Ephesus, and by implication Christians, he, Christ, and God through Christ, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, lest any of us become proud and arrogant. This is an echo of what Paul does elsewhere, where he says regularly things like, murderers, blasphemers, and adulterers, and all that. Among some of you once walked, right? Some of you also did these things, and yet you've been saved, right? You've been here. Well, he does the same here. We once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as I said, we're focusing particularly on verse 8 and 9, and really 10 as the minor point right at the end as we round things off. But there's only so much time to speak about this wonderful passage, so I'm going to draw it there. His words are amazing words, are they not? They're amazing words. And no matter how often we return to them, or certainly I can testify this in my own heart and life, I am always filled with immense joy and celebration of God's work for us. Who are we that he is mindful of us? And yet he is. And look at what he has done. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. We understand grace. We've spoken about the nature of grace in the past, the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is when God does not require from us what we owe. He doesn't require from us what we owe. Grace, by contrast, if we can talk about mercy and grace being a contrast, is when God gives us so much more than we expect from him, than we can even reasonably require from him in terms of his promises. He gives us so much more than we deserve. In our passage, though, Paul goes on and he says that we are saved by grace, that God gives us much more than we deserve, through faith. We are saved then through faith. The implication, even of the way the Greek sentence is formed, is that the means of salvation, as well as the salvation of the salvation itself, is a result of grace. We receive the gift of salvation, the gift of grace by which we receive salvation from our God. But that raises a question, and we've been dealing with some of these questions as we go through the Belgic Confession. What is faith? What is faith? And this is really important for us to understand, because some people draw their definitions as they think about it from concepts such as a leap of faith. Of course, a leap of faith has come to mean that a person making such an expression or making such a leap doesn't have a lot of information about safety, for example, but just hopes for the best. And so you need to close your eyes and just jump. Maybe it will be good. And so one dictionary definition has, as their second definition, as it's a prominent dictionary, I won't slander them by highlighting exactly who says this. But the second definition is as follows. Faith, a strong belief in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. I think if you stop to think about that, that's a pretty dire indictment against pretty much anyone and everyone who holds to some religion. An atheist must have written it, because they're denying in religion and the nature of faith that proof has anything to do with it. That factual, evidentiary-based decision-making in relation to faith is not part of religion. It's a problem, isn't it? And yet, some may be sympathetic to this view, even Christians. Why? Because Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we might say, okay, well, you know, there's proof. It's just a leap of faith. We don't really know anything. Just close your eyes and jump, right? You might think that. But I'll put it to you now, without going in a massive rabbit hole, that this verse in Hebrews 11 by no way indicates that there are clear grounds, that there aren't clear grounds to trust in the promises of God. God, throughout the scriptures, and this is borne out in that chapter in Hebrews 11, has given so much reason for his people to trust in him. They know him. That's why they place their trust in him. And we'll get to that. But interestingly, there's also a third definition in that same dictionary with the prefix exclamation Irish, said to express surprise or emphasis. This is the use of the word faith. And so we see from that article that faith is used at times around the world as a swear word. In Ireland even, an exclamation of surprise. That doesn't really help us either when we're thinking about the definition of faith, does it? And yet, the plain and painful irony of that, it's something that God has given us by which the means of our salvation, receiving salvation by his grace, is used as a swear word, as a curse word in certain places around the world. Nevertheless, that's the second and the third definition. I'm not going to read the first one. We're just going to look at the scriptures. When you're speaking to your neighbor or your children about Christianity, this happens to us, does it not? And they say, so, how does someone get saved from their sins? And we respond, as we might commonly do, well, you need to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. What do we mean when we say that? Place your faith. If they asked, well, what do I need to do then? You know, you say place faith. What does that mean? What does that look like? What do we mean by it? That's what we're going to try and attend to this afternoon. Biblical faith, and I'll say this right up front, is not, like the earlier definition I read, it's not unfamiliar with the object of our trust. It's not impersonal, and it's also not without consequences in our lives. Okay? And we're going to be dealing with some of those different points as I've just made them loosely as summary form in the sermon. The Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful as we think about a definition here. More so, I think, as a definition than the Belgic Confession is. And it's really critically important we define our terms well. Question and answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. A sure knowledge, okay, remember that. We've used this a number of times in our professions of faith in the afternoon services. Okay. At the same time, so we've got a sure knowledge, at the same time, it's a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace. You can see the echo even here of Ephesians 2, right? Only for the sake of Christ's, not mine, not anyone else's, Christ's merits. This faith, a sure knowledge, a firm confidence, who works in my heart? The Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. Okay? Both these factors mentioned here are very, very important. Both are necessary in biblical faith. You can't have without one or the other. You have without one, even the devils are in the same camp as you. You have without the other, well, you also are in terrible and dire circumstances. We need both. A sure knowledge, as well as a firm confidence. Okay? God has chosen this kind of faith, these two elements of it, to be the vehicle by which his people will lay hold of Christ and all his benefits. And so when you say to someone, place your faith in him, it means recognize you can and should necessarily be confident in his work. You must be assured of his work. And you must also be able to know of his work. And so we are to teach one another, to teach those we're speaking to about the gospel, of the nature of God's work, the nature of who Christ is, of what he has done for you. You have to have that knowledge. That's what our faith is based on, ironically, given the second definition that I read. Now again, there's much to say, and there's not enough time to say it, so I'm going to hone in on the implications of how Paul speaks of faith in Ephesians 2. Okay, that's what we're really going to focus in on. I'll say this again. If you do have questions about the Belgic Confession, you know, you'll read through that sometimes and you go, I wonder whether Josh is going to talk about this. But if I don't address it, come speak to me about it. Okay, I'm always very happy to talk to you about it. It's exciting for me to hear people inquiring about such things. The first point that we need to consider is this. Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? Verse 8 of our passage is helpful here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's important right off the bat then for us to recognize that when we call someone to place their faith in Christ, we are actually calling them to give expression to a work that God alone can do. God alone can do it. You may have come across a name or a term, Arminian, in your meandering through church history, as you're prone to do, picking up on a Sunday afternoon a book of church history and going, that's an interesting name, I wonder what they did. And a guy called Arminius is where they got their name from, in the early 17th century. He was a Dutch theologian, and among other things, he argued that where God provides a way of salvation in Christ, it is up to man to lay hold of that salvation in faith. It's man's responsibility. That's what man does. He's responsible for it himself, and God does not give it to him or empower him in doing that so much as man just doing it himself. It's the idea, and we've seen this, we haven't, but throughout church history, we see this in a number of different illustrations that have been used throughout church history by Christians, well-meaning Christians. You have to put on the parachute. Okay? The parachute exists. Someone's made it, provided it, but in order to receive it, you need to put it on. That's faith. Right? You need to put it on. You need to open the door. Okay? That also is a problem. You're not the one who opens the door. It's interesting in Revelation, that passage that speaks about the dynamic of Christ standing at the door and knocking, that's already written to churches, isn't it? It's not to unbelievers, it's written to churches. And so Christ is speaking about something quite different than just salvation there. Another illustration is, you're responsible to grab hold of that life buoy. Hey, it's floating there. It's been cast. Christ is, it's really close to you. You need to lay hold of it. Well, scriptures do certainly teach us that we have a responsibility to respond in faith to the work of our God. But it's also clear that we don't actually contribute anything to our salvation. So how are we to blend these things together? Here we get Paul's language at the beginning of this chapter, and this is why the context is very helpful. He says twice, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, but God. Dead men don't volunteer for heart surgery, do they? Dead men don't grab a lifeline. That time has passed. They don't have the strength or the ability to do that. They're dead. They've already failed to grab a hold. They've ended up drowning in the ocean. And now, like Lazarus, so to speak, they wait in the spiritual grave, unable to do anything but wait. None of us can wrestle up faith in our own heart. We don't stir faith in our own heart. We can't do it in the heart of others, even as we can't do it in our own heart, regardless of how we might want to. And we do we not? I was listening to John MacArthur quite a while ago. He was speaking of a lesson he learned many years ago. And it was interesting. He was reminiscing about his early on in the ministry. And he said that he learned to be very, very careful when people asked him how to become a Christian. And it's in the context, of course, of what we're talking about here. Early on, he would express, as we've talked about, that they need to repent and believe. Repent and believe. Place your faith in Christ, as we would normally hear. But as time progressed, he realized that he was ultimately telling someone that they had to perform certain works in order to gain salvation. And this made him uncomfortable. Ephesians 2 teaches us the opposite of this. By grace we receive salvation through faith. And both the salvation and the means by which we receive the salvation is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And it's plain also in the confessional understanding of this. In fact, Paul doesn't stop there because he doesn't want anyone to misunderstand him. And he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not you. It's not you. It's nothing you do. And so John MacArthur explained that he was asked to go at one point to speak to someone who had a terrible life, was on their deathbed, and they asked for him to come and speak to them about Christ and to pray with them, pray for them. They desired to give their life to Christ just before they passed away. And so John MacArthur went and he was asked, how can I be saved? And MacArthur said, let's ask God to change your heart. Let's ask God to give you faith that he might show you Christ. And he led the man in prayer. And that was striking to me. Was striking to me, not because that is the only way of communicating the nature of saving faith. So, I mean, quite frankly, Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and various other places, when asked, what shall we then do? He says, repent and believe. There seems to be some way that we can legitimately express that kind of thing. And yet, what MacArthur is pointing out here is actually appropriate and helpful in the sense that when we use this terminology, we need to be very, very conscious that we are not telling someone they can save themselves if they just do this one thing, then they have access to Jesus. All the work of salvation is Christ. Even the very nature of pulling someone dead out of the ocean and making them alive once more. So again, the Canons of Dort say, not the Belgic Confession, that's what we've been dealing with, but the Canons of Dort, another one of the confessions we subscribe to, says, faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure. We don't even have a choice in that way. The dead man doesn't say, well, no, I don't want it either. You know, it's not like he can volunteer for life changing, but he also can't deny it. But because it is in reality conferred upon him, breathed and infused into him. It's a very, very important truth of the scriptures. And just a couple of thoughts here before I move on to the next point. This truth is necessary for us as believers in relation to two things, two realities. To make much of God, this needs to be true. And to require little of man. Both those things are critically important as in Christianity. As the scriptures keep reminding us, and we've seen this in relation to the series through Gospel of Luke, God is all about God, right? I mean, that's the reality of it. God is all about God. And he has done everything, including saving men, that he might be glorified. There's not one tiny contribution to that that we make in our own strength, because God does not want anyone to have the grounds to glory in themselves, so that no one can boast. And yet, the other consideration here is also important, that God requires nothing from us. He doesn't choose us based on our efforts. He doesn't choose us based on our strength. Even setting the bar so low so that most people can do it, he doesn't even set the bar that low. There is no bar. He chooses whom he will save, and he saves those whom he wills, and he does so to express his love and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, to make much of himself. And this is such a comfort. I've told you a number of times about this, and I make no apology again of saying it again. It is such a comfort. Why? Because it means that those who are the lowest of the low, the chief of sinners, still can be saved by the grace of God. And it also means, congregation, that despite the hard-heartedness, despite the fact that we have been wrestling with people that we love for so many years and their hearts still haven't been changed, and I want nothing to do with you, I want nothing to do with Jesus, we can still pray, can we not? Because ultimately it's not up to them. It's not up to them. It's up to God. And is it not true that God does answer our prayers, and he does save sinners, and people's eyes are opened and their hearts are changed? And what do we celebrate? Do we say, oh, I'm so glad that you had the intelligence to finally realize that Jesus is your Savior? Is that how we say? Do we celebrate the person? No, we do not. We celebrate Christ. We celebrate God's grace. And so I urge you, keep praying. Keep praying. Your prayer for your loved ones is the best thing that you can be doing for them. Not the only thing, mind you, but the best thing that you can be doing for them. Bring them before your God in prayer and wait on him and his timing, because he is a God who changes hearts. That's the first thing, okay? God is the one who does the work. Very, very important. The second point here, though, who is saving faith placed in? Who is saving faith placed in? For those of us who are Christians, this may seem obvious, and yet, sadly, if we were to broaden that, if I was speaking to all the Christians in Taranaki or New Zealand, for example, the answer is not as obvious as you might think it is. Many people talk about faith. In fact, many religions talk about faith, hence the definition, the second definition that I read to you at the beginning of the sermon. Have any of you ever seen those coexist bumper stickers on the backs of cars? There are some in New Plymouth. I've seen them recently. You ever seen the coexist stickers? Any of you? A couple of you. It's the word coexist, but the letters are replaced. Letters are replaced by certain religious imagery. It was created by a Polish designer a number of years back to encourage tolerance between religions. The original that the Polish designer made, and it's on posters, you can buy it, and you know, very big posters actually I saw on the internet recently, that the C in the word coexist is replaced by the Muslim crescent. The X is the Star of David, Jews, so Muslims, Jews, and the T is the Latin cross representing Christianity. That's what this Polish artist made and became famous. So we should coexist happily, Muslims, Jews, Christians. There's equality between those three forms of religion. There shouldn't be tension. And in some ways, we might sympathize, because historically, there has been tension, has there not? Military, persecution, terrible pain and anguish caused. But we're not equal. Nevertheless, before I make the main point here, other artists have added some things more recently. And so when you buy a coexist sticker more recently, you'll have some other things on that sticker. The O has been replaced by the peace sign, which is symbolic of freedom from law, given its history in relation to Woodstock and various other things. You know, that gives you an image of the kind of idea here. We can do what we want to do. The E in coexist has male and female and transgender arrows attached to it. The eye has a dot above it, which represents the Wiccan pentacle. And the S is replaced with a yin and yang. All these different faith-based activities, I guess you could say, faith-based religions, I guess you could say, all together in one sticker. And the motivation is to encourage tolerance and equality between such religions. It's interesting, isn't it? Faith is varied, and people place their faith in many, many different things. Are people saved then by the existence of faith? No, they are not. When we think about this sticker, one of these things is not like the others. One of these things refuses to coexist with the others. Because one of these things is real and the others are false. Christ will not share his glory with pagans, nor will he leave his people whom he loves to be saved by pretenders. Because pretenders, of course, have no power to save, do they? They will leave you in squalor. There are countless examples of this in the Bible, the tension between these two parties. Consider Elijah on Mount Carmel. We were reading through this recently, devotions with my family, 1 Kings 18. Dance, Elijah says, yell, scream, cut yourselves. Where is your God? Where is he? Entire day goes by. Maybe he's sleeping, Elijah mocks. This is the nature of the gods of the other nations. And yet with a simple prayer, a very simple and plain prayer, God in heaven consumes the saturated altar. Right? But there's a contrast there, isn't there? God alone. Again, you read through the Old Testament, what are the other gods but lumps of wood by which a man, having cut a tree down, Isaiah and Jeremiah both make allusions to, uses half to burn, to heat himself. He's cut the tree down. It's just a tree. Half to burn himself, heat himself, cook his meal. The other, he sets up and bows down before and worships. Can a tree save you? Can it feed you? No, it's blind and deaf and dumb. There is no other God besides God. There is no other God that saves besides God. And quite frankly, why would we want another one? There is only one God. Which means, brothers and sisters, by implication, as we start thinking this through, that in order to be saved from this one God's wrath that he pours out upon those who hate him, who choose through their well-meaning perhaps intentions to coexist as another with him as another religion, as a false faith pursuing false gods, their desire to coexist and to slap such bumper stickers on the back of their car will not save them from the wrath of the true God, will it? If they trust in anything else, whether it's themselves as atheists, or whether it's any false god or any false religion, they will not escape him. It is only by his work, through Christ, that we are able to be saved. And so you remember the works of Peter in Acts 4 verse 12. There is salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is that name? It's Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone that we must place our faith in. When the gunman walked into those mosques in Christchurch in 2019, he killed 51 people. It was a terrible tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy. But a greater tragedy, in my estimation, is that in the months that followed, churches, Christian churches, welcomed Muslims into their pulpits and led them in prayer. Over the radio, the Christian radio station, they had Muslims praying to Allah to stand in solidarity with them. Leaders of Christian churches allowed their flock to be led in prayer to a false god simply in order to make a statement of comfort and unity in times of distress. Why is that a tragedy? Why is this a problem? Because what these people desperately needed in their time of discomfort, so to speak, in their times of pain and tragedy, is hope in Christ. They needed to find peace at the foot of the cross. Where else can you find true joy? And the Christian church did not only allow such blasphemy to exist as they welcomed these false prophets into the home of God to lead his people astray actively, but in doing so, they failed to present to them the very means by which they might be saved, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Salvation is found exclusively in Christ. Faith must necessarily be placed in him. He alone is trustworthy to save. He alone is powerful to save. And by his blood and his alone are we saved. Nothing else will do. That's the second thing here. And brothers and sisters, this is not popular. And sadly, it is not common, as that illustration just showed, even in this country. But it is so necessary that we know it. Give people Christ. Call them to faith in him. Don't tell them to place their trust in something that will not save. That's worse than saying nothing at all. But there is a Savior. There is a Savior, Jesus Christ, by God's grace. The final point, and it's a brief point. I try and make my last points brief, despite this morning's sermon with the last point was the big one. Despite that, how has faith worked out? How has faith worked out? Very briefly, but importantly, Paul goes on in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? God gives us faith in our hearts, and we expect and hope that our faith and our trust will grow. We feed it, we water it, but God is the one who makes it grow. He's the one who planted it there. He's the one who increases it. It's another way of applying Paul's point to the church at Corinth. But so too does he call us to have a responsibility to then do something else. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, again, who we are is not our work, but God's alone, created in Christ Jesus for what? What are we supposed to do? For good works, Paul says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this is important, congregation, because sometimes these two things are separated. Faith evidences itself, not simply by lip service, yeah, I believe, not simply by lip service, but by walking in a way which honors God, by acting out the new life that we have received. James puts this another way, doesn't he? Faith without works is dead. We need to do works. We're not saved by works, but works prove that our faith is alive. Other passages, like in 1 John, you cannot say you love God when you hate your brother. Why not? Why can't you say that? Because the love of your brother is an expression, a testimony of the fact that God has loved you. You have a new heart because of that love. That's how you can love them. It flows out of you. And as an instrument in the hand of God, you have a service to perform. And there's much that can be said here and will be said in later sermons, particularly as we think about the nature of sanctification. But I don't want this point to be overlooked, given we're looking at at Ephesians 2. Faith and works are certainly two different things. But it's unhelpful when we drive a wedge too deeply between them. We are to show our faith by our works. We are to, in faith, serve our Lord. It's very, very important. And so anyone who says they can have faith and not live as a Christian is deluding themselves, the scriptures teach. But those who are truly saved, well, they do have a new heart. You were once dead. Now you're not. You're alive in Christ. And so such life is evidenced by Christians, by new believers being drawn to their God, by seeking His good, by fixing their desires on His kingdom, by seeking His glory. They delight, do they not, in what is truly delightful. They seek to bear witness to His love in all they do. And why is this such a delight? Why is it a delight for believers? Because even as we strive to perform well for our God, we realize that even our good works are His good works. And so He gets the glory for them. And so Paul can even say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Our God is worthy of our service, brothers and sisters. He's worthy of our service. He brings light to darkness. He brings those who are dead to life. Do we not see that testimony around us even now? He restores dignity to the disgraced, peace to the broken, love to the abused. He gathers together the outcasts. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the wounds of the injured. He lifts up the humble, and He casts the wicked down. And for those of you familiar with the Psalms, you'll recognize that I was drawing much of that from Psalm 147, and it's so interesting, the psalmist, as he so powerfully works through all these amazing things that God does, concludes, God alone is worthy of praise. God is worthy of praise. And so with the angels in heaven, may our lives be an echo of this truth, as we see in the book of Revelation, that worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and the riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, both now and forevermore. Him and Him alone. May He increase and we decrease for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a joy to know You. It's a joy to be known by You. We thank You for faith that You do plant in people's hearts. We thank You for the testimony in many of our own lives of this living faith. We pray again for our loved ones, for those who do not yet know You. We ask that You will answer our prayers, that they also might turn to You in repentance and faith. And we ask that despite the deadness of an unbeliever's heart, that yet again You will testify of Your wondrous grace and mercy and Your power in changing such hearts to living hearts from stone to life, even as You have to us. We thank You for Your great work. We thank You for Your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And we ask that such a truth will be impressed upon us even as we leave Your house of worship this afternoon and go forth to do the great works that You have called us to do in the week ahead. We pray that we will do so and offer these things up for Your glory and honor and the spread of Your kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray them. Amen.